Morning. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, I believe is what I want. Fortunate comes to mind. Romans 11. All right, we're going to be discussing today in the book of Jude the judgment that is certain to fall upon the apostates. Thus, in conjunction with that certain judgment that's coming and the fact that God will make everything right, He will deliver His own while at the same time He will judge the ungodly. And His personal intervention is really the only solution to the chaos, to the sin, and to the difficulties that exist all around us today in the world. This is exactly what the Bible teaches. And that with all of man's efforts to make the world a better place to live in, this just simply will not happen. Thus, the world is closer to judgment, and the manifestations of sin which will usher in that judgment are more obvious. And if a person has any insight at all, as far as the Word of God is concerned, this shouldn't be a problem with him at all. We recognize the fact that blindness is that which captivates the thinking of an unbeliever. He has no spiritual light. And so naturally he must put all of his marbles in a temporal bag, and so consequently he refuses to believe that there is a day of reckoning. He refuses to believe that Jesus Christ is the one who is going to personally intervene and that he's going to judge the wicked as well as salvage the saved. He just can't fathom this, but I hope that you can. Thus, in Romans 11, we have the outworking of God's plan laid out in a measure in regards to Israel. As we think of an Old Testament covenant people, which God will yet deal with and will yet fulfill those covenant promises as He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how they have been temporarily cut off as a nation and are in all kinds of trouble and have been ever since they were cut off, and how the Word of God clearly declares that there's going to be a golden age yet coming for Israel. They're going to be restored as a nation. In the meantime, however, God is calling out a people for His name. He's building what is called the church. He's placing individuals into the person or body of Jesus Christ, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. So God is not dealing with nations today. His program is totally different. And this has become confusing to most people today as well. And they make such statement as, how could a loving God allow such things to happen and war exists between nations? He's allowing it because man wants it. And he's saying, in effect, do your own thing. So that's why we have wars, so we shouldn't blame him. So we have in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his chosen people Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we're going to skip a little. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained that which she seeks for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest are blinded. The election are referred to those that are saved. According as it is written, God hath given them, Israel, the spirit of slumbering eyes, that they should not see, and as a nation they don't. and ears that they should not hear unto this very day. And they still have ears that can't hear and eyes that cannot see. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their backs always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall permanently? God forbid. But rather through their fall, Israel's failure, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Thus, when they rejected the Lord Jesus and screamed, crucify him, God took that rejection, turned it into something fantastic in providing salvation and a payment for sin, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And thus, through that cross work, something fantastic is now offered to both Jews and Gentiles. So he mentions here, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and this in turn provokes the Jews to jealousy. You witness to a Jew, and if it doesn't infuriate him, it makes him jealous. For you see, they were given the custodianship of the Word of God, and even tongues, as we think of a foreign language, was designed by God as a fulfillment of three Old Testament scriptures. And Paul makes reference to Isaiah 28 in 1 Corinthians 14, that these tongues, these foreign languages, for they were actual languages, it was not gibber that goes on today oft times in Bible classes and in closed closets and I guess in churches. They were actual languages. 16 languages are mentioned by name in Acts chapter 2. And the very fact that God gave them the supernatural ability to speak in other languages was a sign to Israel that God now was going to use a different language and a different people to present the gospel, and that the closed shop, that which they at one time enjoyed as far as Hebrew was concerned, and the Hebrew scriptures was going to be ripped right out of their hands. The average Pentecostal today doesn't even understand that. Consequently, tongues are probably misused more than any other gift in the Word of God that was legitimate. People just don't understand it. But that's the reason why it was given. As soon as those men spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2, if they would have known the Old Testament scriptures, they would have said the curse of Isaiah has come. And the Jews who held the Old Testament scriptures and held the custodianship over the Word of God no longer has it. We have indeed sinned against God. They should have caught that immediately, but they didn't. The average person today who thinks in terms of tongues doesn't catch it either, which means it's a farce. All right, let's go on. Verse 12. Now if the fall of them, Israel, which the languages in Acts 2 indicate that the fall had come, be the riches of the world, salvation now has come to all, Gentiles can get in on this thing as well as Jews, and the diminishing of them, Israel, Hebrew, and their ministry just faded away, the riches of the Gentiles. He asks a question now. How much more will their fullness bring in? Now he's making reference to a yet future time when Israel will turn to Jesus Christ and their golden age will be ushered in through Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, thus I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulations them which are my flesh, the Jews, that in turn some of them still might get saved. For if the cast in the way of them, Israel, resulted in the reconciling of the world, what'll happen when God receives this nation back again? As they will be made alive from the dead. For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you are a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root still bears thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because unbelief they were broken off. And you now stand by faith, but don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews that were legitimately grafted into the fundamental roots of the prophetic word of God, take heed, lest he spare not thee, speaking to the Gentile world. There's going to come a day when they too will be cut off. Behold, therefore, the goodness of God, the severity of God, on them which fell severity, that's the Jew, of course, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off, and this will happen, of course, the Gentiles will. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if they were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And maybe I should stop here a moment. I didn't really expect to get this bogged down, but now that I'm in it, maybe there's still some confusion. He's talking about a root. Here's the ground. Well, the roots go all over the place. You know how roots go on a nice, healthy tree. And then we have a tree, and we have branches that go off of this tree. Now, the tree, or the branches, set forth Israel. Now, he said, the root was solid. It was based upon the Hebrew Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Old Testament clearly predicted a Messiah that would come and who would be their rightful king and would be seated upon the throne of David as a descendant of Abraham and would be able to fulfill in and through them all that they expected. He came. They rejected him. So God said, all right, this is what will happen. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, but as the result of their rejection of this Christ who came to be their king, he now becomes their savior. Now he's building a church, so what he did is he just said, all right, we'll just cut this right off. So Israel's been cut off. So then he said, all right, we'll blot this out, and then, I'll get a different color here, we will actually engraft the church on this same foundation, because the church is still a fulfillment of what Jesus Christ came to fulfill. Now he says, now look it. You Gentiles are actually foreign limbs as far as this tree is concerned, but you have been grafted into the provisions that have been provided through Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, and which was provided through Judaism. That means everything I have here this morning came by way of Jews. Which means when a person gets saved, the natural animosity that a Gentile is born with towards a Jew is immediately resolved when that person accepts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So a child of God should never be anti-Semitic, understanding the Word of God. Everything we have, we must thank God, thank the Jews for in that sense. And thank God for the Jews, plus the fact we know now that God actually, one of these days, is going to say, all right, now Paul is now looking at all the whole Gentile world. He says, all right, there's going to be a day coming when the Gentiles are going to be cut off, and then can't God take the original branches, Israel, and put them back in and fulfill those original promises? I should go back to blue again, excuse me. Easier than putting you in when your branch is actually contrary to the nature of that tree? And yet God placed you into the plan of God, into the will of God, all based upon the root, which is proper and Judaistic. That's fantastic. For the Gentiles today, like you Finns, and Swedes, and Germans, and all the rest of us, you got saved. That's a miracle. That God opened to you pigs, dogs, the goyim, heaven's best, which is exactly what he did. He says, one of these days that's going to be shut off. All right? Let's go on as we think of the branches and the trees. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The mystery is a sacred secret, which, of course, is now being manifested, in this case by the Apostle Paul. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Don't get smart. That blindness in part has indeed happened to Israel. Well, how long will they be blind? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in and the church is completed. The last soul is saved. The last Gentile comes to know Christ as their personal Savior and will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Verse 26, and then God will deal with Israel, and so all Israel, reference the believers, the remnant, not every soul, but all the saved Jews, shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. You see, today Israel as a nation does not have the Lord Jesus fighting for them as they did at one time. The best they can do is appeal to Carter and make some overtures to the UN and invite the Egyptian prince over to have some talks. But Jehovah is not fighting for them today. And in conjunction with that, one might say, what should our position be as a nation? Well, that's simple. Our position should be to glorify Christ. And we should neither hinder or help Israel or the Egyptians. In fact, we should follow the policy that George Washington set up. He said, we came out from under the archaic cobwebs of Europe, religious Europe. Now, whatever you do, don't go back and don't stick your nose in their business. They don't operate like we operate. So the best policy we could hold would be to keep our nose out. So thinking of a saved Jew, there have been those saved Jews who have been solicited by others of their family to support Zionism. And they have refused it. They have said, as a saved, born-again Jew, I have no responsibility to Israel. My responsibility is to Jesus Christ, and my money is going to be funneled into the gospel. That's what you Jews need. Zionism is satanic, for it's the Jews' effort to reproduce a kingdom of peace for themselves while they straight-arm Jesus Christ off a right tackle, and a saved Jew sees that. Washington can't see it, but a saved Jew can see it. But you have to know the Word of God to understand that. Now, we go on. Verse 28, is concerning the gospel, they, Israel, have become enemies for your sake. But in the future, in regards to election, they shall be beloved of the Father for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through unbelief, in other words, the Gentiles as a whole, were outside of the covenant promises of God during the Old Testament times, and while God was working through Israel, now all of a sudden God's using the Gentiles, He's not using Israel. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Thus, really, Romans 10 says there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. Same God over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Jew gets saved just like a Gentile today. Must place their faith in Christ. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, as He lays out history before time. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him that it might be recompensed unto Him again? Is God indebted to anyone? Because He's given Him some secret advice in the back room. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So much the reading of God's Word. Let us pause a moment for prayer.
Please, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. book just before the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation.
And as we have been looking at apostates, whether they be believer apostates, whether they be angelic apostates, whether they be unbelieving apostates, all three are used to illustrate the principle of apostasy, which is this. When one is exposed to the truth, when one may even possibly acknowledge the truth, when one may even believe the truth and then turns away from that light and moves in a direction contrary to the perfect, matchless will of God for his life, he is in essence opposing God's purpose for him. And thus, he is in a position where he is opposing the total program of God. He is self-centered and selfish, and by virtue of the fact that he is now controlled by his natural nature, which is sinful, all that he does places himself in the center of attraction, in the center of his own plans, and consequently, he uses everything for his own personal, private, selfish, egotistical objectives. That's the way the unsaved live. They may be very nice people. They may be very moral people. They may even consider to be upstanding citizens in the community and would do anything to help. The ulterior motive behind those seeming good actions is to make themselves nicer, better, greater, or even they might think that it can gain the approbation of God. They can buy God off by being good, which bypasses the work of Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly, and the only way I can obtain the life he provided is to recognize I'm ungodly. The best I produce is unacceptable to God. I hope you can see that. I hope you can see that. That means the nicer people become, apart from regeneration, apart from Jesus Christ, the more professional they are as far as a hypocrite is concerned. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. I recognize the fact you'd rather live next door to a person who would help you and be nice to you and so on and so forth. And from a natural point of view, this would be true. But we're not looking at it from a natural point of view. We're looking at it from God's point of view. And that's just exactly what good works do. They blind people's minds to their need, because they think they can cut it. Now, as we were in the book of Jude, we looked at five illustrations from science and nature, word pictures, from the sea, from the heavens, from the trees, from the air, from the earth. So what did we have? Verse 12, hidden rocks, spots, shoals, which speak of unseen danger, waterless clouds, driven by the winds. And I might say the wind sets forth a satanic force or power which sets forth wrong or false doctrine. That's why Paul said, be not carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. We have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1, the doctrines of demons. Thus, any truth I embrace or philosophy of life that I follow that is not founded upon the rock, Jesus Christ, and based upon the Word of God is nothing more than a belief or a philosophy that has been concocted by the devil. And so there's all kinds of shapes and forms and religions of and philosophies in the world today. But it's amazing how they exclude the finished work of Christ. Waterless clouds speak of empty, false promises, nothing delivered. Dead trees, barren profession, back twice dead. They're dead and their fruit is dead. Number 4, raging waves, which is a wasted effort and spills out and accomplishes nothing. Wandering stars, actually aimless comets, which means when you drive home tonight and happen to see a comet, as I did last Sunday night from church, flash through the sky, I said to my wife, there's an apostate. Had no destination. It was not in orbit. It was not following a prescribed plan as the planets are supposed to. It just shot out and out it went. Nothing was there. That's an apostate. He's not in the plan of God. All right. We move on to verse 14. We're going to look at Enoch. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these apostates, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s, plural, literally millions of his saints, to execute judgment upon all the apostates, and to convince or to convict all of the apostates that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. Now, they didn't think they were doing anything ungodly, but God says they were. And of all their hard or harsh speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Christ, these are murmurs or complainers, walking after their own lusts, their own mouth speaking great swelling words, and they designed their speeches. That's why they have schools in Washington, to increase the senator's vocabulary so he can become a professional double talker, because they have an admiration men's persons because of their own advantage. They want to take advantage of the people. We live in a day that you wouldn't believe. The politician will tell you exactly what he knows you want to hear, and he has the slightest intention of voting in that direction at all. He knows exactly what people want to hear. We have politicians in Washington, such as Mr. Church, who speaks as a conservative, and he is as liberals come. And we have Southern Democrats who do the same thing, and they'll go down and sign conservative Southern manifestos while they hobnob with the liberals and the communists in Washington. And the people, their constituency, doesn't even catch on. They're not dumb. They know that if the trend of politics or the people's thinking is conservative, they'll tell the people what they want to hear. That doesn't mean that that's actually the philosophy that they're following, or that's the way they're going to vote. Doesn't mean a thing. That means when we've received letters, which some have back, that say what you want to hear in regards to this IRS issue, doesn't mean a thing. That merely means we're just conning you because it's an election year. You vote for me 2 days from now. That's all that means. Or whatever, that's up 7th. I don't know when that is. Isn't that 2 days from now? We're living in confusing days, I'll tell you. The lie is the order of the day. But you see, this is the difference between an apostate preacher and a preacher who stands for righteous principles. You see, an apostate preacher says what the people want to hear. He pats his congregation on the back. He runs his fingers through their hair. He picks them up and tells them how wonderful they are. But he doesn't love them. And if I would come to your house, don't worry, I won't. And point out to you an inconsistency in your life, which I hope you'll see over the pulpit, but you probably won't. I'd be your best friend for doing so. The only time I'll come to your house and talk to you if I feel as though that what you're doing is hurting other sheep. then I'll talk to you. Because as a shepherd, I should be concerned about the sheep. And for the sake of the others, I'll have to say something. So, in some cases, I do at times say something. All right, now that's my job. You don't all have to jump on the bandwagon. You just leave that up to me. You wouldn't know what to do if you heard what was wrong anyway, should a situation come up where there is a problem. I'm amazed. Christians want to know everything that's going on and the latest gossip. And if they know, they don't know what to do. Is that right? All right, now we'll look at Enoch. Verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. You know what time slot that fits into? Let's turn back to the book of Genesis as we think of Genesis chapters 4 and 5 and Enoch. Enoch was a prophet. And Enoch prophesied during the antediluvian civilization. And though we have no record back here in the book of Genesis of his prophecies, the Spirit of God used Jude, as he did other writers in the New Testament, to bring out a principle that wouldn't have been known from reading the Old Testament scriptures, and to bring out a facet of truth that would not have been known had it not been stated in the New Testament. So we have in chapter 4, verse 16, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden." And then in verse 17, "He builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Now, here's the first civilization which actually perished in the judgment of the flood. Now, before the judgment fell, the flood came, Enoch preached. He's referred to as a preacher. And as we jump over to chapter 5, we have a term that's used repeatedly, which is really the epitaph of every individual. You know that you have the words at the close of not every verse, but almost every other verse, that he begat sons and daughters, they lived X number of years, verse 8 closes, and he died. And then we go down to verse 11, lived X number of years, and he died. Go to verse 14, all the days of Cain, 910 years, and he died. Go to verse 17, and you have X number of years, and he died. Drop down to verse 20, X number of years, and he died. What do you see in a tombstone? Born, died. That's it. Now they could put on there, he wore out 57 pairs of shoes, 8 automobiles, 8 so many chickens, so many pounds of potatoes, so many loaves of bread, and there's all kinds of things you could put on that tombstone. But in the final analysis, he lived and died. And if what he did in time after he was born did not fit into the plan of God and fulfill the will of God, then he died while he was dead while he lived. He was a living dead man because it didn't fulfill God's will at all. Now, as we go on, it says in verse 22, well, it's verse 21, we'll pick it up. "And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God. After he begat Methuselah 300 years, he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And here's the testimony. He walked with God." And we have the same testimony in the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. So there's three instances in the Word of God, Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, Jude, where Enoch is mentioned, and it's his faithfulness that's mentioned each and every place. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then it mentions Methuselah.
and the X number of years that he lived. We go down to verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Now, no man in the antediluvian generation ever reached 1,000. Now, that's pretty good, 969. But he never reached 1,000. Now, they lived longer in those days than they do now. Now it's 70, the Word of God declares, and the insurance companies are making millions on 70. They'd never make millions on this number, that's for sure, if their premiums were predicated on living that long. Now, Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent. And we actually have in these two men, Enoch and Methuselah, a dispensational manifestation of God's plan for the future. And we have set forth through Enoch the rapture of the church. God took him. And we have the judgment that will follow upon the wicked, which the flood typified in the Old Testament. Now, as we think of Enoch, and as we think of the judgments that are going to come, Enoch mentions that he is going to come and to judge with 10,000s of his saints. Now, this means we're going to have to pause a moment to just refresh our memories in regards to where this fits in God's plan. Now, there is a difference made between Christ coming for his own and Christ coming with his own. You'll notice it says, with 10,000 of his saints. This is referred to as the revelation. When Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in judgment, thus this is the reason why he mentions judgment. But we have here the Old Testament, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. 3 days later, he was resurrected. Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came. And then we have the church age. So here the Old Testament age, age of law. Then we have the church age, age of Christ. And the blessed hope of the church is what is referred to as the rapture, when the Lord comes to meet us and we meet him in the air. So he is coming for us. After which time there is a 7-year period of tribulation on the earth called Jacob's trouble, for it's designed to bring great pressure to bear upon Israel. I don't really look for Russia to come over to the United States of America and to attack us. I really don't. Now, I believe that we ought to have a defense program that's adequate to meet the enemy. In fact, the only way a nation evaluates another person's strength is by their military capabilities, because there's always a nation somewhere that will take advantage of you if they can. History has certainly proven that to be true. But the Bible clearly teaches that when Russia makes its move, it's going to make its move south. And then it's going to move down around the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, for Israel is going to become, again, as it really always has, to a greater or lesser degree, the crossroads of the world. And so as we think of we'll make this the Mediterranean Sea and Israel over here, and then Egypt over here, and then way down here we have, you know, Africa. Now the Bible teaches that the Great Bear in the north, and it's exactly north of Jerusalem, that they're being prepared to make a move south. Why do they want to come here? They're not here anyway.
But there's plenty in Africa, and they're going to move right straight through Israel, and they're going to come down, and they're going to seek the wealth of Africa, South Africa, Libya, and so on. That's what they're after. Now, I know that because the Bible says that. But I also know that they're going to have a defeat in the Mediterranean Sea. And this almost puzzles me by virtue of the fact that the objective of the Russians has always been to control the sea lanes. That's been one of their primary objectives. And when we gave away the Panama Canal, it fit right into their total plan and what they want. Did you realize in the Suez Canal, no American boat can go through? We just pay to remove the garbage. The Russian ships flow through. We go around Cape Horn. Is that what it is? In the ocean? Or is that the bottom of the... So, well, anyway. We go around while they go through. And there's no doubt about it, any man that's in the Navy, that's in the Mediterranean, knows who backs off when there's a showdown. The American ships just put in a few more pieces of coal, buddy, we're getting out of here. And the Russians squat, we say, we're here to stay. We say, sorry, and we back right off. And so they're in a very healthy position. Now, when the book of Daniel teaches that there's going to be a defeat right here in the Mediterranean Sea, I question whether we're going to do it. Apparently, as we think of the revived Roman Empire, we're going to go economically broke, but by virtue of the fact that we have shifted all of our economy to Europe, they're going to get smart and build an army which has the ability and ocean vessels which is going to be able to cope with Russia because they're going to go down in defeat. Now, they're going to get irritated about this. And so they're going to retreat. And when they come back to Israel, they're going to take out all their frustrations on a class of people that they've always hated. And they're going to stomp those Jews right in the ground. Now, General Dayan, is that his name? Stated. After that 7-day war, he says, the Egyptians don't bother us at all. We're not worried about the Egyptians and the Arabs. There's only one country we're worried about. Russia. He had his head screwed on straight. That's the country that's going to take him. Now, God's going to use that great slaughter to bring Israel to its knees. And they're going to turn to Jesus Christ, and then he's going to return. Now, when he returns to the earth to deliver Israel, this is what Enoch is talking about. Now, just by way of comparing the two differences between Christ's return for his own, which is called the rapture, and then Christ's return at the end of that 7-year period of tribulation with his own to set up a 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth, which means King Jesus is going to reign. He's going to enforce a righteousness on this earth which it sorely needs, which at the close, I might say, he is then going to lose Satan, who's in the bottomless pit, who's referred to as the deceiver of nations, to be able to campaign among the people, for there's going to be a fantastic population explosion by virtue of the fact that the lifespan of people is apparently going to go back to what it was before the flood, according to the closing chapters of Isaiah, so it's possible to live almost 1,000 years again. So you can imagine how many people will be on the earth at that time. But these people have never had an opportunity. There's never been a campaign president or someone who went to campaign to be the world president to knock Jesus Christ off the throne. So he's going to let the Democrats or the Republicans come in. And the devil's going to say, "Now look at what you need is a new king." And that'll give all the people who were forced to operate under a rod of iron of righteousness to rebel, so that God will give them another opportunity during this period of time to reflect opposition against God. Thus, the devil is always used as the tester to determine the will of man and to give that individual an opportunity to move in a direction in opposition to God, so that when he is judged, he will be judged upon the basis of evidence. That's the way you chose to go. And when the devil gave the opportunity, that's exactly the way you went. Now, that's it. And so as a result of that, God will have to judge with fire those who encompass the holy city, which is actually the county seat of the world at that time from which the Lord Jesus reigns. Now, I hope this isn't too difficult for you. It's quite simple. But now, first of all, we're going to zero in on, just for a couple of scriptures, Christ's return for his own, which we call the rapture, the blessed hope of the church. So with that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just make a distinction between these two so that when you come across these portions in the Word of God, you'll know what they're referring to, and when a Jehovah Witness comes to your door, you'll know where you stand, and you'll know that when he uses both Old and New Testament scriptures to substantiate the fact that they're looking for a kingdom, that that's not what you're looking for at all. Some things have to take place before the kingdom comes. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll begin with verse 51, where Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery, a sacred secret now revealed. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for that trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal body, which is corruptible, must put on immortality." This is in reference to the resurrection of the bodies of the saints. This is the first phase of the first resurrection. Only the saved will be involved in this resurrection. It's a catching away, done very quietly, for only the believers will hear the trumpet or the voice of the Lord Jesus. And only the believers will be resurrected and given new bodies. And that means during this 7-year period, when God's pouring out his wrath on the earth, the saints will be in heaven and will be at the judgment seat of Christ, for God will be judging his own while he's judging the world. Now with that, we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't mind turning here, even though it's familiar to most of you, because it's easy to forget that we should indeed be living in the light of his imminent return for us. For you see, Jesus could come today, and we're to live in the light of the fact that he may come today for his own, and there's nothing left that needs to be fulfilled prophetically before he comes. In fact, the very rapture is what triggers the fulfillment of the rest of the prophecies. But we now live in the age of the silent heavens. Nothing needs to be done. We look on the horizon and we see, my, it must be near. We see the setting of the stage. I couldn't believe it. When I was in Chicago here a few weeks ago, I looked in a store window down in the Loop, and they had Christmas displays, Santa Claus and all the rest of it. I took a double take already. Now, when you begin to see around Thanksgiving time at least, Christmas decorations in the storefronts, you assume that this is a prelude to Christmas. I believe that we can see evidences all around us of the fact that his return is near for us, and that the stage is being set for a great conflict in the Middle East, which the Bible has predicted for thousands of years would take place there. So we shouldn't be surprised when all of a sudden everything is shifting to the east. Bible teachers for years said this is exactly what was going to happen, though a couple of hundred years ago we wouldn't have dreamed it could take place. But in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, as we now think of the rapture, the catching away of the church,
And I might say that after I'd gotten saved, when I learned this truth, that I was going to be taken out of this world, as was Enoch, without dying physically, that this was a great possibility. I almost jumped over the house. That's something. And there is a generation that's going to escape physical death, that's going to disappear. In fact, I believe that the UFO operation, as we think of this becoming, you know, quite popular today in the minds of people and used to explain different types of phenomena, is going to be used. People are being conditioned. And I believe that when the saints are taken off of this earth, it will usher in a world dictatorship and a one world religion, that the world will actually unite against a force from outer space. I'm saying, well, I don't know, that sounds a little like Buck Rogers to me. Buck Rogers was designed to condition people's minds of that thing right there. And some of you don't even know who Buck Rogers is, do you? Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, that's the gospel, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, that's the believer who died physically in Christ, will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which did die or fell asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, noisy affair for the believer. The unsaved won't even know what happened. And then the dead in Christ, I repeat, the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we, who make up that living generation, still alive, walking around on the earth, which are alive, and remain, shall be caught up together with them that died in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Doesn't say scare one another. It says comfort one another. And so this is a comforting hope, referred to in Titus 2:13 as the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, now, this is his coming for his own. Jehovah's Witnesses know nothing about this. They know nothing about this. And you don't talk to them about it. It's like casting pearls before swine. You don't go to an unbeliever and say, you know, one of these days, I won't be here. And sometimes you see bumper stickers. I've seen them on the back of bumpers. And they've said, caution, this car may be driverless at the rapture. Now, can you imagine somebody driving along behind this person and they... What on earth is he talking about? Or hitchhikers, beware. You may wind up in the ditch with no driver on the dashboard. Now, that's not a truth that you normally pass on to unbelievers. Christian, a true believer, a true saint, a true regenerate individual, they can perceive this. But an unbeliever, they don't dig this. They think that's absolutely ridiculous. Nothing could be further from that. It's crazy. Well, I didn't write the Bible. The Bible teaches this was going to happen to true Christians. Now, they may not be living right when he comes. But they may be raptured out of a bar. They may be raptured out of an apostate church. They may be raptured out of bed when they ought to be in church. They may be raptured while they're deer hunting. But if they know Jesus Christ, they're going, whether they are filled with the Spirit or not. Because the issue involved in the rapture of the church is, are you in Christ? That's all that's necessary. Then at the judgment seat of Christ, God will reward you for your faithfulness, and you may suffer loss or you may obtain gain. And the position that you will share with him in ruling in the kingdom to come will be predicated upon your faithfulness to him. But some of us may be sentries of an outhouse by virtue of our failure to be what God would want us to be. So if I'm there, you can say, I told you. And you say, sure enough, that's where he's at. But now in contrast to that, in Enoch's prophecy, which did not deal with the rapture, he says, his coming with 10,000s of his saints. Can't you see that? If he's going to come back with literally 10,000s, plural, would be millions of his saints, first of all, the saints would have to be in heaven to come back with him. So we've got to go up before we can come down. There has to be a resurrection before there can be a coming back with the Lord Jesus to the earth. So as we think of those verses, let's turn to Revelation 19. Now I want you to catch the difference between this coming and the coming we just read. Now there are more portions that we could have read in conjunction with that, but those two were the most important and the most obvious, so that's why I picked them. Now I'm going to pick two or three here that are quite obvious in conjunction with his return to the earth. Now verse 11, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. And we're in 19:11 of Revelation. And he that sat upon him is called faithful and true. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That means God's going to be the instigator of war. He's going to judge righteously. You see, men's minds go so far by way of moving in a direction of apostasy that the only thing left is judgment. God has no choice. And when you talk to individuals that are obviously apostate, there's nothing you can do. You'll never convince them. So the only thing to do is wait for God to take care of them. That's not your job. That's His job. Vengeance is mine, I always pay, saith the Lord. That's even true when they're misusing and abusing you. That's still His responsibility. God took us on as His responsibility. Verse 12, His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself, and He was clothed with vestures dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. That's John 1:1, which means He's the Lord Jesus. Now notice verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now the armies here may be angels that ride the white horses. I don't know. They may be the 10,000 saints that Enoch was talking about. There's no way of knowing for sure who's riding the horses. But it could very well be that you may have an opportunity to ride a white horse. But you say, I'm afraid of horses. And think of how far I'd fall if I fell out of the saddle. I might miss the earth. Well, obviously, you will not be subject to the law of gravity when you have your new glorified bodies, and I'm sure these horses will be out of this world. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Now we're speaking of the revelation coming to the earth in judgment. Sharp sword. And with it he shall smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. You ever seen a winepress? Ever seen a cider press? I have. Born in Michigan, fruit belt, apples, pawpaw wineries. They put those bushels and bushels of apples. That's where you put all the rotten ones. You know, the more rotten the apples are, the better the cider tastes. That's just the way it works. You wouldn't believe it. I hope that doesn't spoil your appetite for that
beautiful looking cider that you're going to pay a buck and a half a gallon for when you get it.
They pour bushel after bushel, and that press comes down, and when it comes up, I looked at that and went, blink. The film in there was so thin that it looked like it was about 10,000ths thick. Bushels and bushels of apples, bang, nothing there. And you scrape it off with a putty knife. Same with grapes. They just put bushels and bushels and bushels. That press comes down, there's nothing left. Take out a sheet of paper. That's it. He uses that as an illustration of the ultimate judgment, which will totally and completely crush the opposition, sin, the enemy that we're talking about in Jude, the apostates, those who refuse to bend their knee to Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he hath in his vestures and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's exactly the problem today. The devil, the first apostate, refused to accept Jesus Christ as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he says, I'll set my throne above the stars of heaven. I'll be like you. And those apostates today who says within every man is a spark of deity, we can solve our own problems by our own ingenuity. We'll be like God. We'll do it. That's exactly what God must judge. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, as we think of that coming, let's turn back to Revelation 1 quickly. And I think of this verse in virtue of the fact that it brings out another contrast. For in verse 7 it says of Revelation 1, behold, he cometh with clouds. Now we're caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. Here it says, he cometh with clouds, with clouds, with clouds. Now, of course, I'm inclined to believe that the clouds referred to both in rapture and in the revelation when he comes with us has nothing to do with the clouds that we look at. Remember we were studying the tabernacle? Here, we'll put it on for those of you who don't come Sunday nights. See that? We're studying that on Sunday nights. Now, see the cloud? You remember the light that led the wise men? I believe that this is the cloud. This cloud is the Shekinah glory which shrouds the person of the Lord Jesus and gives evidence to the fact that God is present. When he comes back in the clouds, it means the clouds that are around him are the Shekinah glory clouds, the clouds that set forth the very deity of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the clouds that are rolling when you walk out and look up. So much for that. Now notice verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Now that's not true in the rapture. When you're gone, you will be removed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. I just twinkled my eyes about 15 times. Did you see that? That means I would have left 15 times already. That'll happen so fast that the person won't even... Pow! They're gone. And no eye will see it. But here he says every eye will see it. So obviously, he's talking about two events. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him. Not true in the rapture. And they also that pierced him. Oh, Israel. And all kindreds of the earth shall bewail, or shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I include this in conjunction with the Revelation, for actually the book of Revelation sets forth the revealing of the Lord Jesus at the conclusion of the tribulation period or judgment which is going to fall upon the earth. So the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials, three sevens, which speaks of a total and complete judgment which God will pour out, which will usher in the coming of the Lord Jesus. This world and Israel is going to go through hell in the future. There is no politician in Washington that can stop it. Things aren't going to get better, they're going to get worse. And when Begin and Sagat get together and they pat each other on the back,
That's a momentary dream.
Things aren't going to get better. And if you know the Word of God and believe the Word of God, you can live in the light of knowing that. Now, really, prophecy is designed to show us the urgency of the hour and to show us that if this is true, and judgment is indeed certainly coming, then we as God's children ought to be faithful in endeavoring to salvage as many off of the wreck as possible before the wreck will go down. That's the reason I'm not in welfare work. The message we have is too important. What God desires to do with individuals in making them new creations in Christ, should He come tonight. So if I make a drunkard sober, he goes to hell sober. Get him saved. Get him off the wreck. That's what people need. They need a new life. Make the devil's world a better place to live in so his front looks better. Well, as we think of the revelation, let's turn back to Matthew chapter, well, it's 24, I believe I want. Now, we're still talking about Enoch and the Lord coming to the earth. Matthew 24. And as we, all of this deals with the kingdom. In fact, while we're here to, you ask a Jehovah's Witness if he's saved, and he'll say, well, nobody can say they're saved now, because he'll quote verse 13 of Matthew 24. You got it there? Notice what it says. He that endures until the end, the same to be saved. Now, you got to endure the end. That's his interpretation. You got to endure the end. Then you'll be saved. Now, why is he taking this position? I'll tell you why. He fails to see that the book of Matthew is a Jewish book. It sets forth Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews. And he fails to see that this portion of Scripture deals with Christ's return to the earth as he deals with Israel primarily and the other nations secondarily. So, we could back up just for a moment. Verse 3, Jesus is seated upon the Mount of Olives. His disciples come unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming? What coming? He was already there talking to them. They're talking about another coming. He's not talking about the rapture. The second coming to the earth. The first time he came, he was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. He came as a lamb and died as a lamb. The second time he comes as a lion in judgment. So this is what he's talking about. What's it going to be like when you come again, the second coming? Oh, this is what Enoch's talking about. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, this is what it's going to be like during the tribulation period before I make my entrance and the curtains are rolled back and every eye sees me. Take heed that no man deceives you, talking to the Jews during the tribulation. Many will come in my name, verse 5, saying, I'm Christ. Like Mr. Moon, and we could name others that are far more popular than he is. Verse 6, you shall hear wars and rumors of wars, and Jehovah's Witnesses will see. One has there ever been a time we haven't, and I realize that. There's never been peace on the earth. But he's talking about what's going to precede his coming to the earth. Actually, to fail to see the rapture and the sequence means that to adopt the Jehovah's Witnesses' position, you are a setting duck to set up the kingdom of the Antichrist, because the one world leader that's going to take over is going to say, I am the Christ. I'm the UN leader you've been looking for. And most religions will buy that. The very fact they're still here means they'll have to buy it. And they'll buy the false one instead of the right one. So he's telling them what it's going to be like. Verse 7, nation shall rise against nation. Verse 8, this is the beginning of sorrows. Jacob's trouble, first 3.5 years. Verse 9, you shall be hated of nations. Reference to the remnant of Jews, which is actually 144,000, is going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom during that 7-year period. They'll be hated. Love of many shall wax cold. Verse 13, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. The end of what? The end of the tribulation. Those saved Jews that preach the gospel of the kingdom should hang in there, and they'll be saved. has nothing to do with salvation. It's dealing with physical salvaging. For notice what it says. In the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of Christ or the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. They're preaching the wrong gospel. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom. John the Baptist preached the gospel of the kingdom. The king's here. That's not the kingdom. But you only preach that to the Jews. They're the ones interested in the kingdom. There isn't any other nations interested in the kingdom. So that's why he's talking to Jews. Jehovah's Witness, of course, think they're Jews. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, into all the world, for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. Is that what we're looking for? We preach the gospel, so we're waiting for the end to come. So I'm really going to get out and witness so I can usher in the end. Who does that? I don't do that. I hope you don't do that either. Well, notice verse 15 then. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel prophesied of these times. Enoch did as well. Stand in the holy place. The Antichrist will set up right in the international city in Jerusalem, where all religions will unite because they all come from Judaism. Did you know that? So he's no dummy. You see, the best way to control people is through religion. So, as the Caesars declared themselves to be God in Rome, the same thing will take place again. The leader will say, I'm God. Set himself up in the international temple where all religions will unite. And then it says in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is in the housetop, don't come down and take your transistor radio. Don't get your 8-track stereo. Don't go back and get your new 30-06. You'll get killed in the meantime. You just light out. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them which are with child. Too bad you had a baby. To them which give suck in those days, the tribulation period. Pray that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath. And so then there shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to the time, nor ever shall be. God will actually shorten the days so that flesh can survive. Things will be so terrible. Then we jump over to verse 27. And as this remnant of Israel, this 144,000 Jews who will preach the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of grace, which I'm preaching right now, which every believer should be preaching, will be coupled with God's wrath being poured out on the earth. It says in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagle be gathered together. Judgment immediately after the tribulation, that 7-year period of those days that the Jews should endure to the end, that they might be saved physically, which God will protect them so he can come back and deliver them. Shall the sun be darkened? You know, the scientists today are talking about the fact that the gases and everything are coming to a point where it should get real bright and then go dim. Now the Lord may very well have fit all of this into his calendar. And at the precise time, what the scientists predict is going to happen as they examine with the information or knowledge they have in the skies, this could happen. I don't know how God's going to do all that, but I know it's going to happen. I know the sun's going to get bright, and I know it's going to go dim. The sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, it's going to go out. Well, obviously, if it reflects off of the sun, there won't be there to reflect. The moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. These astronomers and these scientists, they, boy, something's going to happen, and we're afraid there's going to be a collision, and something, it's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen. You don't have to be shook up about that. You see, you don't even have to go to college. You could be a dumbbell. Read the Bible and be a good scientist. See, I know it's going to happen in the future. You don't have to spend billions of dollars to find out. Verse 30, now catch this. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is the revelation. This is what Jude spoke of. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming. Had the same thing in Revelation 1. In the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory, and shall send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet. They shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That means God's going to collect all the Jews that have been scattered around the world and bring them back to establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, our time is moving along. One more passage. Zechariah 14, that's to your left. Not too far, however. It's next to the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 14. And as we mentioned, 10,000 of his saints, I want to show you that the Old Testament prophets, they didn't know anything about the church. You won't find anything about the church, the body of Christ, sons of God through faith in Christ. If you don't have that slip that deals with the dispensational chart, in fact, we got several. I got a small one, 8.5 by 11, fits in your notebook. If you don't have a dispensational chart, I think it's a Moody chart, about this big, about that wide, get one. Tag it right up in your kitchen. You must understand dispensations to rightly divide the word of truth. You must know why you're not building an ark today. You must know why you're not under law today. You must know why we're preaching the gospel of grace, not the gospel of the kingdom today. All right. Zechariah 14, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Now, the day of the Lord is the day of God's wrath, tribulation, and appearing. Cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, where I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. Now, I already know it's going to happen over there in the middle of the earth. God said he's going to gather all the Egyptians, all the Arabs, Europe, Russia, China. They're all coming in for the last great roundup. He says, I'm going to gather all nations against you to do battle. And you know what? They're actually going to take the city. No. The houses will be raffled, the women shall be ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth. Do you mean to tell me that all of this has to take place before the Lord will intervene? Yes, because it will take that pressure before Israel will say, we killed our Savior, we acknowledge our sin, and we desire that this same Christ that we killed will come back and deliver us. God says, I've been waiting for that. I've been waiting 2,000 years for that. Notice verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. This is the revelation. This is his return to the earth with his armies from heaven, you on white horses, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now, I probably will never have an opportunity to go to Jerusalem. I'd thought at times it'd be nice to go over there. It would be interesting to see some of the things that we find in the Old Testament. I'll probably never get there with this body. But one of these days I'm going to be there. And so will you if you know Christ. Notice. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north, half towards the south. You know, they say there's a great river flowing right under Jerusalem, and that when Jesus Christ comes back again, lands on the Mount of Olives, there's going to be a cleavage, and Jerusalem's going to be a seaport. And there's a natural valley right out to the Red Sea already. The scientists say the water's there. But it's underground. God's going to open it up. Verse 5. Ye shall flee into the valley of the mountain, speaking to the Jews at that time. For the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as when ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. What do you think of that? You mean to tell me that Zechariah knew that you were going to come back with Jesus Christ? He sure did. You mean to tell me that Enoch, 6,000 years ago, when he preached before Noah's flood, said of apostates that were present at his time, and he judged those apostates, said, and there's going to be a time in the future when there's going to be apostates just like them, but apostates are always the same. They never change their stripes. They always operate the same way.
And as God judged him in the flood, he said, I'm going to judge him in the future. That's what we have here. Now, what do you think of that? He's going to come back with all his saints. You like that? You like that? Before you can come back, you got to take off. He's going to come back with 10,000 of his saints. And then shall come to pass, verse 6, in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, same thing, but it shall be one day, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be at that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. Notice, half of them towards the former sea, the Mediterranean, half of them towards the hinder sea, the Red Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day there will be one Lord, and his name one. What do you think of that? Boy, doesn't Israel have a glowing future? But you know, with what they have to look forward to, they're going to go through hell first. But you can thank God that you're living today in the age of grace, and that the next event on God's calendar is the rapture. That the awful judgment that's coming upon this earth will not fall upon God's children. That doesn't mean that this nation can't get into war. That doesn't mean that we can't have a depression. That doesn't mean that we might have soup lines. It doesn't mean that we might have a revolution in this country. We could certainly have all of that and even more. But I'm talking about God's wrath. And when he wipes out at least 50% of the population of the world through the various plagues that he'll send on this earth, you won't be here. I won't be here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, we've been discussing the two comings of the Lord Jesus. The coming for us, for his saints, for the believer to be caught up to meet the Lord, then his coming back or return to the earth. If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have never accepted him as the one who died for your sins upon the cross and took care of all of your sins, and you have never responded to the gift which he now offers to you, which is new life in Christ, you've never been born from above, you can do that right now. That's how you become a Christian. And if you make that decision this morning, should the Lord Jesus come at 3 o'clock this afternoon, you'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In fact, if you get saved, you could be the last saint, and we'd all be caught up immediately. The church would be completed. If you refuse to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the future in this world is very, very bleak. You have nothing to live for. There's no point in even thinking of tri-level homes, a nest egg in the bank. It's all gone. There isn't a nation anymore that can provide that, including this one. It's on its way out. Our whole economic system in the entire world is faltering. And there isn't any politician that can make it right, not one. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray that you might use the words that were given today to meet the needs of each heart as you see the need. We pray, Father, if there is any here that know thee not, that they might come to know thee. And if they know thee, that they might desire to live in the light of your imminent return. And that we might put you first. And that we might store up treasures in heaven and not on the earth, where thieves break in and steal, moths chew hold, rust corrupts. For certainly this is true. May we be wise. And may we allow your Spirit to fulfill your perfect will through each of us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.